2 Timothy chapter 2, the saying itself is verses 11 through 13, but I want to begin at verse 1 for the context that we need to better understand this important teaching. So let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's most precious word, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing to Timothy says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord stands forever." One of the biggest boxing matches of the 20th century took place on November 25th, 1980. Obviously, I looked this up. I was not there for it, but I've heard exciting things. You know, perhaps the match between Sugar Ray Leonard and Roberto Duran. It was a rematch. Duran had actually just defeated Sugar Ray at their last match, and now there was a rematch at the Superdome in New Orleans, and it was a close fight. Only a point or two separated the two fighters on the judges' scorecards, but then something unthinkable happened in the eighth round that no one expected. Roberto Duran turned to the referee, and he spoke these two words repeatedly: "No mas, no mas, no more," waving his hands, shaking his head, "No more, no more." He was not injured, he was not bleeding, he wasn't cut or anything like that. He was tired. He was fed up. He'd had enough. He was frustrated. And so here we had a fighter who was one of the best to ever step into the ring, but on this day, his endurance ran out. And that made all of the difference for his career and for his future, because his endurance ran out. The passage that we're looking at today is actually all about endurance and the necessity of endurance in the Christian life. And I want to begin by looking especially at the first 10 verses at the call to endurance. Paul's call to Timothy and to all of us that we need to endure in the Christian life. It actually begins, if you just flip over or look past it at the end of chapter 1, it begins at the conclusion of chapter 1 where Paul is lamenting the great number of Christians, so-called Christians, who have now abandoned the faith in Asia. You see this in verse 15. Former ministry leaders, former co-laborers in the gospel have abandoned not only Paul, but also Christ. And this is no small group either. He says it is all who are in Asia. And it was a personal blow to Paul. It was also a blow to the early church in this early stage. They're in a precarious position, and the defection of such an important and significant group could have toppled over the whole thing. And so with that in mind, Paul writes to Timothy in these verses, earnestly urging him not to turn away, not to do what Phagellus or Hermogenes have done, not to do what Roberto Duran did and throw in the towel and give up. And rather, he calls Timothy to follow his own example and to endure. So in verse 1, he says, "You then, my child, be strong. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ." Friends, the Christian life is not passive. It takes endurance and it takes strength. And Paul goes on to give three metaphors of this, beginning in verse 3 through 6. Right? Verse 3, he says to Timothy that Christianity is something like being a soldier. He also goes on to say it's like being an athlete, it's like being a farmer. What do these three things have in common? None of them are easy. Take a lot of hard work and exertion. Soldiers are those who are ready to suffer, Paul says in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It is really remarkable how often in the New Testament Paul will liken the Christian faith to warfare and use military language. But it makes sense if you consider that this is a day and age where martyrdom is a very real possibility. A very real possibility. Just like a soldier entering battle, you need, as a Christian, to be ready to die, because in Paul's day, you very well might. Much more akin to some of those places in the world that we heard Pastor Jeremy pray for, where people's lives are literally on the line if they were to claim Christ. So you have to be like a soldier, ready to fight, ready to die. Tertullian, a 3rd century theologian, put it like this in his Address to Martyrs. That's the name of this little book he wrote. He says, "No soldier comes to war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom. But rather, the soldier comes from the makeshift and the narrow tent, where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found." In other words, you know, even on days when you're not in combat, you are prepared for combat, because the life of a soldier is tough and it's rough and it's difficult. So there's a call to endure like a soldier. Similarly, that Christian life is compared to the rigors of an athletic competition. Verse 5. Just as competitions have rules, so Christianity has rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You know, it'd be a lot easier to win a marathon if you could just cut through the woods when nobody is looking. But of course, there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. It would be a lot easier for me to win a game of pickup basketball if I didn't have to dribble. But there are rules, and so therefore I don't win when I play basketball. There are rules in the Christian life. We call them the law of God. That's the rule, right? It's the law of God, and we might not like them by nature. We don't like them. But we have to recognize there's no other way to play the game than to abide by the rules, even though it is oftentimes a lot harder that way. So Paul says, get ready to sweat. Be prepared to submit to rules that you may not like, because it's going to take hard work. And that's why Paul then goes on to say, Christians need to labor as diligently and as dedicatedly as a farmer, a hardworking farmer, in verse 6. All this has to do with endurance. The word for endurance crops up time and time again in the New Testament teaching on Christian life and experience, not only by the apostle, as in here, but also by Jesus. And so the idea that we need to endure to be Christians pushes back against several common false notions about what Christianity is. One of those false notions that this pushes back against is what we could call easy believism. Easy believism. Believism. And that says that being a Christian is easy. You just need to believe that Jesus died for your sins, and that's it. And there's no conception of repentance. There's no conception of turning from your sin, changing your way of life, having to give up things and start new things. No sense of that. Just believe Jesus. It's easy. This idea of endurance pushes against that. An emphasis on endurance would also seem to conflict with the tenets of the popular health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which says you become a Christian and you get everything you want. God's going to give you everything that you could possibly dream up. But who would have to endure those things? Right? It's kind of contrary to the definition of endurance. We don't endure pleasant or pleasurable things. We endure things we don't like. We endure things that are difficult for us, things that test either our physical strength or maybe our mental fortitude or our patience. So we endure strenuous exercise, or we endure long, boring sermons on a Sunday night. We have to endure those things. We endure a visit from the in-laws. We endure things that do not come easy to us or naturally to us. And the Christian life is far from easy and it's far from natural. And so I think we all need to hear what Paul says there in verse 7. Look there. What does he say after giving these three metaphors? He tells Timothy, think over what I say. There's this call to endure. And Paul says, I know it's going to kind of push against the way you'd like things to be, but I want you to think about this. And the Lord's going to give you understanding, and you will recognize that this is the way it has to be. Think on these things. We need to do the same. Because oftentimes, we can come to the conclusion, even if we don't, you know, profess easy believism or hold to a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, we can very easily kind of, by default, fall into the conception that the Christian life is meant to be easy, or at least it's supposed to be easy. And so then, when it isn't, when something is difficult in our lives, when we're going through suffering, we think there's been a mistake. It's like there's a glitch in the program. There's a problem that needs fixing. But nowhere in Scripture does God promise his people a life of ease. Jesus never says that. He does say his yoke is easy. And he does say his burden is light. And that means that when we follow him, we're going to have a better way of things than if we were to go it on our own. But Jesus, he's talking about he's taking into account the whole picture, our body, our soul, the here and now, as well as the hereafter. And he's saying life is easier with me than without me. But Jesus also says things like, don't be surprised that the world hates you. They hated me, so they will hate you. Or the apostles say, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you. This is what it means to be a Christian. The apostles repeatedly talk about trials and suffering as a means of attaining the kingdom. We could put it like this. The equation of the Christian life is no pain, no gain. Or with perhaps a bit more sanctified terminology, we could say it goes like this. The equation is this. Cross before crown. That's the Christian life. Cross before crown. And so our default approach to Christianity should never be one of ease. We should never take this kind of laissez-faire approach to the Christian life. Rather than an approach of ease, we need an approach of endurance. What kinds of things do we have to endure as Christians? We have to endure, as we mentioned, the hatred of the world, which can come in many different manifestations. We have to endure our own sinful tendencies and our own selfish desires, our own lusts and passions, the desires of the flesh. We have to endure that. And we have to endure the ongoing onslaught and attack of the devil. This is an endurance that unbelievers, non-Christians, the world is not called to. They're not called to this kind of endurance. They're friends with the world. And so the world does not hate them. They don't have to endure that. They give in to their sinful impulses. There's no endurance needed there. And they're on the side of Satan. Therefore, Satan does not have them in his crosshairs. And so they do not need to endure his temptations. But we do. Timothy does. Paul calls Timothy to endure, to be strong. And Paul tells him that it's worth it. Why is endurance worth it? Well, we get a little hint there in verse 10. Look at verse 10. According to verse 10, Paul says that the reason that he endures is because he knows that salvation is on the line. Therefore, he writes, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul recognizes that it is through his endurance while under trial. And right now, when writing 2 Timothy, you know what kind of trial he's undergoing? Imprisonment. He's saying, I endure all things, like being imprisoned unjustly. I endure these things so that people look upon me. God's elect will come and see the mercy, the sustaining mercy that God has for me, and they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as a pastor and as a teacher, he wants Timothy to do the same thing. It's similar to his instruction in 1 Timothy 4:16. You can flip there if you'd like, just a two or three pages over, perhaps. Chapter 4, verse 16, where he writes to him that he is to keep a close watch on yourself, he says, your life, your conduct, and on the teaching. And what does he tell him? He says, persist in this. That's the same root word for endurance. Endure this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We endure because salvation is on the line. Jesus himself says, he who endures to the end will be saved. But when Paul makes this comment in verse 10 that he endures all things, it's as though this has triggered in his memory the faithful saying that he then goes on to quote, which at its heart is about endurance. This saying with its poetic structure is undoubtedly an excerpt from an ancient hymn. This is a song, and he's quoting a few lines that his hearers, Timothy, and other Christians would have been familiar with. And he includes it in his letter, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God was pleased to seal it infallibly in Holy Scripture for our use as well. You'll note that the saying is made up of two pairs of aphorisms regarding endurance in the Christian faith. And this is not just for pastors or preachers, this is for everyone. Paul is expanding upon his call to endurance that has led up to this point in the first 10 verses. And he said that Timothy needs to endure and that salvation hangs on the balance. But now he goes on to give some incentives for why he should endure and also warnings for what would happen if he was to not endure. So the first pair of aphorisms, of saying, of little epigrams, the first pair we could call the incentives to endurance, and the second pair is the warning against not enduring. So let's look first at the incentives. So that's 11 and 12a. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So the incentives for endurance are twofold, and they're very simple. We endure, and we have an incentive to endure because we will live and we will reign. We will live and we will reign. But in order to live, we must first die. And in order to reign, we must first endure. There's that biblical formula again, right? Cross before crown. Do you understand, friends, that the Christian life actually begins at death? The Christian life begins at death. It begins in one sense at the death of Christ upon the cross, which opened the way of salvation, opened the door to heaven for all who believe. Without his death, there is no possibility for Christianity. Christianity begins at death. The life of a Christian begins at death. But there's another sense in which it begins at death. For the moment that one does put their faith in Jesus Christ, put their faith in his work upon the cross, receive him into their hearts, the Bible tells us that we die with him. We are considered dead to sin and alive to righteousness. By faith, we're united to Christ, and his death for sin becomes our death to sin. In the tense of the verb there, we have died, it's really important in this respect. It's a past tense, but it's this particular Greek tense form, which indicates something that not only happens in the past, but also something that happens in the past and doesn't happen again. An action that is once for all. A past action that cannot be repeated. And that is true both of the death of Christ on the cross and our regeneration. These are one-time events. And the idea of union with Christ, that we die with him, therefore we live with him, it is all over this faithful saying. Right, we can't die to sin on our own. We can't mortify the deeds of the flesh in our own strength or power. Christ's death must become our death. There's no life without that union, unless we have died with him. In many respects, Paul's echoing his own teaching from Romans 6, verse 8, where he says, "Now if we have died with Christ," he says, "we believe that we also will live with Christ." Notice in both passages, he gives the same incentive. Because, the question is, why would I want to die? Why would I want to die to myself? Why would I want to give up my own deeds or my own desires, my own preferences? Why would I want to die in this kind of way? And Paul gives the same answer in Romans, as he does here in Timothy. We die because the promise is that we will live. If we die with Christ, it will give us life. The Christian life begins at death. Now, although our union with Christ is a one-time event, the implications of it are ongoing, in that we must daily put to death our evil deeds and desires. That's what the second pair gets at there, verse 12a. The first half of the saying was in the past. If we have died, this past event. But now if we endure is in the present. This is part of our daily life. If we endure, the promise is we will reign with him. And the King James really draws out the idea well, rendering the word endure there as suffer. If we suffer, which is a very legitimate translation and just goes to show that endurance is never fun. It's not fun to the extent that a legitimate way to translate it is suffering. Endurance is equivalent to suffering. So if we maintain our desire to purge sin and promote holiness in our lives, there's this incentive that one day we will rule. And again, with Christ, united to him. Right now, we need to endure the effects of the reign of sin and Satan in this fallen world. But soon we will reign. Soon we will reign. You remember that beautiful promise in Romans, at the conclusion of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, one of my favorite verses, where Paul tells the Christians there in Rome that one day, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We will be part of this conquest, this victory. God's reign of peace will be accomplished through us. Christ shares the victory with us. We are conquerors through him and with him and in him. We reign in the new heavens and the new earth with him. But first, we must endure. First, we must suffer. And that is not fun, right? Let's just be honest. That doesn't sound appealing. And so this is a good time to remind ourselves that this is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy saying. The idea of endurance or facing affliction is not attractive. We don't want to do it. But we must take to heart that when God promises us that we will rule one day, he is not lying. He's not offering up some bare and empty promise. We can take his word. That's what it means. This is a trustworthy saying. Paul says, you can take this to the bank. So therefore, the death to self and the endurance through sorrow is worth it. Calvin, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, reminds us of this. He says that that the says that if the idea that we must suffer in this life and face affliction, if that kind of offends our sensibilities, if that doesn't sound right to us, if we can't imagine how it's possible that a good and gracious Savior like Jesus would cause us to suffer and go through affliction, and if we're offended by that kind of arrangement, if we have that kind of doubting, Calvin says what we're to do is to present this as a shield. It is a faithful saying. Calvin says, take up these words as a shield to deflect those doubts from Satan. This is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy word. I can believe what God is promising me here, Calvin says. He goes on to write this: we ought therefore to believe firmly and to impress it deeply upon our hearts, this fellowship that we do not die apart, but we die with Christ, in order that we may hereafter have life in common with him, and that we suffer and endure with him in order that we may be made partakers of his glory. These are the incentives that we are given to endure. But finally, Paul also frames the urgency of endurance in a negative light when he offers warnings for those who do not endure. What will happen if we abandon God and do not endure all things as Paul is doing? We see that in the second half of this faithful saying, 12b and verse 13. 12b says this: if we deny him, he will deny us. Now this is in the future tense. So if you're keeping track at home, that means so far we've had a present tense, and now future tense. Right? If we have died in the past, if we continue to endure, or if one day in the future we turn on him, we deny him, if we apostatize, well, then there's no hope. We have nothing to comfort us. God only saves those who want to be saved. If we deny the person and the power of Jesus, it's not as though we can slip in through the back door into heaven. It doesn't work that way. He will deny us. Again, Calvin writes, why should he reckon among his people those who treacherously reject him? Our salvation depends on whether or not God will own us. Jesus himself says this. Do you remember Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33? This is familiar words of Christ. He says, everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So God's not going to bend the rules for us if we lack belief in him. If we deny him, if we turn on him, if we are faithless, verse 13 puts it, if we're faithless, if we lack faith, if we do not believe him, he will still be faithful to abide by his promise to punish sinners. If we deny him, he denies us. If we are faithless, if we turn our backs on him, he's faithful also to deny us. In other words, there is no coming back from outright denial of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like that boxing match with Sugar Ray and Roberto Duran. You know, Duran is one of the greatest boxers ever to fight. Won a total of 103 fights, but when anyone mentions his name today, if they know anything about boxing, the first thing they think about is no mas, no mas. No more. They think about that he did not endure, that he gave up. They remember the day that he quit, the day that his endurance ran out. Maybe that's your fear tonight, my friends. Maybe that's your fear. You hear this warning about denying Christ or about being faithless, and you think upon all of your past and your present failings, times when you have succumbed to sin, times where you have despised God's word or fellowship with him or his people, times where you have blasphemed the name of God through either your words or your actions, times where you feel like your endurance has run out and you've given up and you've let sin have the victory. And you wonder, maybe you're wondering and you're afraid, is that what God is going to remember? Is that what God is going to remember? Will he remember these many failings of mine, and will he deny me? It's a wonderful question. And for the Christian, there's a wonderful answer. See, here's where this saying takes on a whole new meaning, depending upon your relationship to Christ. For those who are not in Christ, the idea of God's faithfulness is a terrifying thing. If you're not a Christian, God's faithfulness is scary. Because this line here, verse 13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. According to the classic commentator William Hendrickson, this line is teaching us that means that God is faithful to carry out both his threats, but also his promises. So if we're not in Christ, it means God will be faithful to carry out his threats, his promise of wrath and judgment. It takes on a whole new meaning if you're a Christian. God's faithfulness takes on a whole new meaning. I want you to look at that verse, that line. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I want you to look at that and consider, what does it mean for you? What does it mean for you? For those who are not in Christ, they will only know God's wrath. And God's wrath is his unchanging, or his faithful, we could say, his unchanging and faithful disposition towards those who do not believe. So if you're not in Christ, you will receive God's wrath, God's unchanging, his faithful disposition towards those who do not believe. That's not a good thing. We don't want that. And if he was to do anything else, that would be to deny himself. But for those who are in Christ, we will know only God's mercy. And God's mercy is his unchanging, or his faithful disposition towards those who do believe. He remains faithful, not to treat us as our sins deserve. He remains faithful to his covenant promises to forgive us for Christ's sake. No matter how many times, how often we've messed up, no matter our failings, no matter our moments of faithlessness, and there will be moments, won't there? That's why I think when we get to this final line here, it reverts back to the present tense. You know, if we deny him, that's talking about a future moment of apostatizing. But now he brings it to the present, and he wants to speak, I do believe, a word of comfort to Christians. As you know that you have moments of faithlessness in your life, moments of sin, moments of stumbling, and we all will have those moments. We are plagued with them this side of heaven. Every Christian is. There's this word of hope. Even though we lack faith, even though we stumble in our faith, he is faithful. Faithful to bring us through to the very end. And what a sweet encouragement then we have to endure. Because God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's pretty rare in Scripture that we're told that God can't do something, isn't it? But here we have it right at the end of verse 13. He cannot deny himself. In fact, this is the only thing that God cannot do, is deny himself. What does that mean, deny himself? That means go against his nature. He cannot do anything that would go against or scandalize his attributes. He cannot do anything that would conflict with his character. And so, you know, the answer to that quip, you know, well, can God create a rock that's too heavy for himself to lift? The answer is no, he cannot, because that would pit God's power against his wisdom. He wouldn't do something nonsensical like that. And God cannot sin, because that would pit his will against his goodness. And all of these things are encompassed with this one line, he cannot deny himself. And that is good news for us tonight. It is good news that there's something that God can't do, that he cannot deny himself. Paul is saying that there's nothing that we could do, whether good or bad, that will subtract from God or that will add to God. There's nothing that we can do that will, you know, even if we are faithless, even if we deny him, that does not change his faithful character. He'll say elsewhere in Romans, right? Like, God be true, though everyone else is a liar. Men can deny him all they want. He is still God. And for the Christian, who does not deny God, but stumbles in faith day in and day out, who sins time and time again. For the Christian, this will not change the fact that he will be merciful to us. Our failures do not echo down the halls of eternity like Duran's Nomas. Forgetting and forgiving is in fact a sign of God's faithfulness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is because God looks upon us in Jesus Christ. We've shown that this saying is all about union with Christ. If God were to look upon sinners who were covered in the perfection of Jesus and do anything other than welcome them in love, it would be to deny himself. For when God looks upon us in Jesus, he sees perfection. And so we must also look to Jesus too. Paul encouraged Timothy to do that in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, and the author of Hebrews reminds us to do it as well in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me leave you with these words. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How will we know endurance? How will we experience endurance? By looking to the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary. If you want to endure, you look to the one who endured for you, Jesus Christ. You look to him, you put your faith in him, and you know you are united to him. And God will never, never leave those who are in Jesus Christ to their sin. For he cannot deny himself. Let us pray. Our Father God in heaven, we do ask that you would take this word and you would impress it upon our hearts. What we know not, Lord, would you teach us? What we have not, would you grant us? And what we are not, by your Holy Spirit and through the working of the word, we are not, Lord, would you make us? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.